Through Amos, God compares himself to a lion roaring at his people. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way about your relationship with the Lord, but God being the same yesterday, today, and forever, does roar at us and is very, very determined to get the truth to our souls. And so God does this faithfully through the prophet Amos. Remember, the prophets had a tough job. They had to tell God's people primarily where sin was and where repentance needed to take place. So Amos does this effectively. He doesn't do it with a lot of joy in his soul. He does it with anticipation that perhaps God's people would yet return to God. There's a phrase in the passage repeated, yet my people have not turned to me. So God is very long-suffering, even in the very strong rebuke that Amos brings. You might have noticed toward the end of the passage there, he said to his own people, you're like a stick, burning stick snatched from the fire. In other words, you're just about to lose everything that's of importance in terms of God's relationship with us, almost to the point of feeling damnation. And God says, you know, I want to take you from that like a stick out of the fire. So Amos is real faithful in giving God's word. I remember in high school having two history teachers that reminded me of the book of Amos reminded me of them. One was very loud and faithful, did a great job teaching, would be enthusiastic, pound on the desk to make a point, and his volume was volume 10, and we heard him every day. After a while, it got to be like a rooster in the morning, you know, you can almost sleep through it. And then there was the quiet, soft-spoken history teacher, volume 2 most of the time, almost inaudible. He's like almost like the still small voice where the Lord describes himself. And only when necessary, the quiet teacher would get intense, become angry, show that anger. And when he did, everybody paid attention very, very much. And John Dryden, who was an English poet, said, beware the fury of a patient man. And we can say, beware the fury of a patient Savior, the patient Savior Jesus, because he's slow to get angry. But when Jesus does get angry, he certainly calls that to our attention. And Jesus was described, remember, as God the Son, but a prophet who didn't raise his voice in the streets. So he wasn't screaming every day about what the people should do. He raised his voice when appropriate. But Jesus was very direct, gave warning, and our Lord is really an in-your-face kind of Lord, because God's in our face all the time. Whether we acknowledge him or not, he loves and attempts to get our attention. Parents, I noticed when you're speaking to your children, sometimes you get on your knees, and I've seen parents actually take the child's face and just gently, you know, I'm talking to you now. That's a very effective way. God does this through the prophet Amos. And God's message through Amos, who's a shepherd and a farmer, he's not used to a lot of religious stuff, so he just kind of pines away for 9 chapters. God's message through Amos is one of wrath, warning, and the war of God against his people. So that's a very frightening thing. Wrath, warning, and the war of God against his people. And God doesn't want to send wrath on us in an eternal kind of way, because he loves his children. Okay, we're not appointed to wrath, as it says in one of the Thessalonian letters. But I think we do experience wrath on this side of heaven on a regular basis from God, who is very, very intent to drive us away from sin. Psalm 38, for example, King David says, rebuke me not, Lord, in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. In other words, we say, I don't want God's wrath on me, but I know it will be there if I continually cross the double lines that he puts in the middle of the road. God just doesn't say, well, I'm fine with that. No, we don't dare cross the double lines once, let alone repeatedly, Because there's consequences of disobedience, there's consequences of curses, even for the children of God, this side of heaven. Okay, so that's what we want to know in our souls. Sent by a God who loves us, He's determined to give the bad news, and so we feel the need for the good news. And this is a domestic dispute against from God to His people. Now, domestic disputes, if everybody's had them, are very intense because the love is of a high level. Okay, even policemen are a little fearful to get in on one of those. And this is a dangerous one between God and His people. We want to take the message to heart. On Wednesday, we were talking about different experiences through Amos and fears we have. We talked about conflict, you know, spiritual conflict, which we have. What if the devil himself and all the demons that exist came at you for a week, like nonstop? That would be a frightening experience. You'd say, I would need prayer. I would need to hide in the rock of who God is. But you would survive such a thing if you're a child of God, because greater is Christ's Spirit who is in you than the devil who's in the world. You'd survive such a thing. Thank the Lord for that. But if God Himself, God Almighty, comes and becomes your enemy and attacks you, that there is no place to hide. The fastest thing we could do at that point is put up the surrender flag and say, I need to listen to God. I need to turn to Him, because He's absolutely right, and I need to yield to His lordship. And at times, God makes Himself, in a frightening manner, the enemy of His people. I don't know if you felt that from a loved one, but usually, hopefully, it was for a redemptive, reconciling purpose. At times, God makes Himself the enemy of His people to defeat sin in our lives. Isaiah 63 says this: God's people rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit, so God turned and became their enemy, and God Himself fought against them. You might have been in some fights in your life. The fight you don't want to be in is God fighting against you. And God says, I'm going to do this if you continue in the path that you're going. We hear stories in the news sometimes and how difficult it is. A child sues the parent, you know. You say, wow, how painful that must be. Wonder what's going on there. The child sues the parent. Parent sues the child. Oh, that would hurt. Husband and wife against each other. That's about as painful as you can get outside of death. And in this case, it's God versus the people of God. And God is the plaintiff. And He's bringing this case against the people through Amos and through the other prophets. So God tells Judah and Israel, He will not turn back His wrath. And that phrase is repeated 8 times in the first 4 chapters. He says, I will not turn back My wrath. Interesting, if you look at the book of Amos, God starts off by rebuking the pagan nations around His people. And He says, He uses the phrase repeatedly, for 3 sins, even for 4, I will not turn My wrath against Damascus. And everybody can understand it. Damascus had a bunch of, you know, violent, evil people. God should get after them. And then God says, for 3 sins, even for 4, I will not turn My wrath against Tyre. And they were also pagan and out to lunch. And then Gaza. And eventually, you know that phrase, for three sins and four. It's God saying, I've been patient. I've asked once, twice, 3 times, not even 3 strikes you're out. I'm going to tell you the 4th time, and still there's no change. I will not turn back My wrath. So He does it to the pagan nations. Spiritually, you might say, God would do this, which we can understand. Take different faith groups around the believers in the one true God. You know, the Hindus, God's wrath on them, shouldn't be worshiping the cows and, you know, wanting to come back. millions of times. We could see God's wrath against that. Muslims, you know, violent-oriented, disrespecting Jesus, saying he's not God's son and all this. Atheists, they're basically living in a fairy tale land, and the New Age, wanting to, they want to be God. We could see for three sins and for four, God will not turn his wrath away from those. But then by chapter 2, God does this. He says, for three sins and even for four, I will not turn my wrath against, or away from, rather, my own people. And you can imagine the soberness and the fear and the anticipation that God's people felt at that point. And God continues on for about seven chapters to tell the, us how we should straighten out. And it's a pretty, very intimidating message, but it's a true message. And it's a message of tough love driving us to God. It's important, too, we should remember, this is not just God in the Old Testament, you know, getting impatient with Israel. Jesus expressed wrath on a regular basis through the New Testament. He told the Galatians, for example, through Paul, if you change the gospel, you should be cursed. Okay. Now, I don't know if anybody ever cursed you. Probably some people even curse themselves when they're feeling bad. That's a bad thing to do. But if God says you should be cursed if you change the gospel, that's bad. In Corinthians, he was even tougher. The Holy Spirit was on people. He said, a curse be on anybody who doesn't love the Lord. Wow. You know, I don't know if that's going to show up on our church board out there, but that would be from the Bible. You know, that's a message that Jesus told his people. Glad you're worshiping, glad you have gifts, glad you're doing things, but cursed is anybody who don't love Christ. And it brings a conviction to our souls. Oh, we want to be loving him above all other endeavors. Okay. 100% affection for God. We need God's help. Reveal yourself to us, God. There's nothing in you that would be unlovely. So that is coming toward the people. Jesus, remember, he was intense against Peter, called him the devil. He was intense against religious gathering with the tables turned over. All kind of examples of the wrath of Christ correcting his own folk. So that's us. And again, let me repeat, God doesn't appoint us to wrath eternally, but he will bring wrath upon us in our lifetime. And I would give testimony to that, and I'm sure most of you would. There's been times in my life when I was a Christian. I was following Jesus in some half-hearted manner. And it felt like I was going to hell. I don't know if you could identify with that. Because the most miserable person in the world is the half-hearted Christian. And God will make sure they're the most miserable person. Okay, the half-hearted Christian. When you're lost, you don't know your left hand from your right hand. You're just like, when's the next party, you know? That's all you live for. You're clueless to a sense of conviction or anything. But when you're a Christian and you're not walking with God, it is a horrible feeling. You're turning your back on your best loved one. You got this under the conviction of God. And so God does gives that message to the people. What does he hate through, he expresses through Amos here. There's some things we want to take to our own self. God hates when his law is rejected. Chapter 2, verse 4. He said, you rejected my law, and God will not put up with that. Remember, the main parts of the law are loving God, love people, treat others as you want to be treated, the high standards of God's law. Law on forgiveness. You know, forgive as we have been forgiven. We don't want to have an attitude of rejecting that. It's a sad thing, and check your own soul. I've had conversations literally with dozens of Christians who know the Bible. They probably know the Bible as well as I. And they'll be making a decision, and I will say, this, you know, God's Word says this right here. Real clear. Do you know that? Yes, I know that. Which way are you going to go? I'm not going that way. I'm going this way. Okay, I see. Do you know God said this? No, I feel God wants me to do this over here. And it adds insult to injury to the Lord by saying, you know, not only am I going to do wrong, but I think God wants me to do over here. And God said, look, I already told you what I want you to do in terms of the seeking of Him, in terms of, you know, love you have for people. Go for that with all the intensity that you can muster up. God hates when His law is rejected. There is, again, consequences of curses and broken fellowship when God's children disobey God. I mean, that's the fact of it. And we don't want to break God's heart like that. He rightfully hates rejection of Himself. And then God says this, I hate it when you neglect the poor. Chapter 2, verse 7, described like the poor getting trampled on. We trample on their heads. That's pretty graphic. In the midst of doing what we want to do. And Jesus gave the encouragement, look, you can always help the poor. Get that mentality in your soul. You know, God equipped the body of Christ to care about the poor, spiritually and physically. Because you'll have a ministry from 7 a.m. to 7 to 11 p.m. every day. Okay? Because there's always ministry to be had in terms of what you can do on behalf of others. And this whole issue, I think the church who loves Jesus has kind of played cat and mouse with God on this issue. Because we say, oh, you know, what we're really relying on is our whole society, or maybe the government itself to help the poor. They could try a little bit. That's good. But as we look to them, we have to remember, you know, we're looking to folks who really are in a huge, massive debt, which is all of us, from the get-go. So it's hard to ask the government to help the poor. You know, you don't hold your breath on that. Okay. It's not going to be done real efficiently. It's going to be done a little bit. How about the business world? Some people will say, the poor have it really tough because of the business world. The guy at the hoagie shop, you know, he's raking it in, charging me $10 for every hoagie. He's only paying $6 to his workers. And look at that, you know. If that would change, then the poor would be helped. Maybe. But the hoagie maker, he's just excited about making hoagies. Okay? He probably, maybe he'd give some hoagies away. That's good. That's not what the primarily, God doesn't go after hoagie makers in the Bible. Or primarily business folk. Occasionally he does. But more often, God goes after his own people for what? For neglect of the poor. And simplest way to neglect the poor, I don't associate with folk. And number two, I don't rob the poor directly. Now take this home with you, please, and struggle with this application. I don't rob the poor directly, but if I rob God, okay, if I rob God, then the poor are not going to be helped. Because in the Bible, when God said, get these offerings toward the Levites who can help the poor, you know, and every 3 years we read in the Bible, God's whole people said, take a tenth of what you have and just give it to the poor. That was taken care of. So when you and I don't do that as God's children, who gets hurt? Not the church. There's no leaky roof in here. It's the poor who gets hurt. The poor gets hurt. So we don't want to rob God and then leave the poor neglected. Because God gave that ball to us. He says, you got the ball. And there's a reason, this is probably pretty harsh, back to the government. There's a reason why the people in government are not running the Salvation Army. Because they'd be horrible at it. Okay? But it's God's people who do the Salvation Army kind of work. So we got that ball, and we could say, God, I want to do that out of the compassionate love of Jesus. The next one's greed and self-indulgence. Just a mentality that was too self-centered. God said to get away from that. Storing up stuff for ourselves when other people are missing out. And then heartless worship. That's a very convicting one. My body's here, but I'm not. You know, my heart's somewhere else. In the time of Amos, God's people were still gathering, and they were still doing some basic things, but God said, man, go to Bethel and sin. That would be like saying, okay, everybody come to church and sin. Bethel was a place of worship. And God was telling the people, look, it's not what you do on the outward that's the key. It's where your heart is when you gather, and number two, where your heart is throughout the week. That's what the Lord's after. You know, because for an hour on Sunday, believe me, all of us, we're the best Christians in Westmoreland County. Okay? For an hour on Sunday. But God has so much more for us, right? In terms of our opportunity to follow and serve Him. We don't want to have that heartless worship. We want our hearts into it. God's people had, in Amos' time, material blessing, but they also had moral corruption and spiritual complacency. So God attacks that moral corruption, spiritual complacency. And we just let God's good Holy Spirit say, you're over the double line here constantly. And I want a life offered to me. Later on, you'll hear some inspiring verses, Amos chapter 5 through 9. This is what God does throughout the book. These are quotes from the Lord. I don't know about you, this makes me want to run. Or at least fall down and pray. God says, I'll crush you like a heavy cart going over the road. I will punish you, I will destroy the altars. That means God doesn't respect the place of worship if this place of worship is messed up. I will tear down, chapter 3. And notice throughout the book of Amos, the sovereign Lord is the main character. A lot of it we think, you know, it's what we do that determines everything. That's not a Bible point of view. If we read Amos in any other part of the Bible, God should be becoming bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives. And we decrease in terms of feeling like we're the key. The way contemporary backsliders read the Bible is, I become more and more and more important as I read the Bible. And God becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. God says, He's the sovereign Lord. He says so 19 times in the book of Amos. He'd give us an empty stomach, no rain, spiritually or physically, either one of those, plagues, spiritually or physically. And God says, prepare to meet your God. In other words, you have to deal with me in this life and the next. That's a test. There will be no fudging, no grading on a curve. It's a holy God, and we who need the grace, mercy of God and repentance. And God, in a good way, says, seek me and live. Seek me and live. And very intimidating way. In Amos, there was only about three or four verses that talk about returning to God. Most of it is, I have to let you know how painful it is to be apart from me. So the agitation and misery we feel in our soul, we want to know only God can bring that, and only God can take that away with His peace. So He says, seek me and live. And it's not a complicated directions. Seek me and live. Surrender to God where you're at. Ask God to show you the habit patterns that we're susceptible to as His people, rejecting His law, neglect of others, self-indulgence, heartless worship. Seek me and live is the good news. And there was a story about this British admiral, Admiral Nelson, I guess he was real famous, who dealt with an enemy one time. And he conquered some French ships during the Napoleon Wars. And And after the defeated ship was conquered, they would come on board the victorious ship, and they would greet the captain and congratulate him and all this. I guess it was all gentlemanly. And so one guy got on Admiral Nelson's ship, who was a leader of the enemy forces. He reached out his hand, and Admiral Nelson said, "First your sword, and then your hand." In other words, stop fighting in your soul against me, and surrender to me the weapons of your own life, and then you'll know my friendship. Now, even as God's people, we can know God as an enemy, or we can know God as a friend. And he says, "Give me your sword, and I'll give you my hand, so you know my friendship." And God will do that for us. He loves us. Whatever problem we're having, He is more than willing to say, "I can give you love and holiness in that area of your life." And just like you'd like that for your own loved ones, he loves that for us, his loved ones, a hundredfold so. So might we hear the prophets of God in the Word, in our daily lives, from the great lips of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, and salvation. And you surrender to the Lord in these quiet moments. And just give him your sword. Where do you think you know better than God? Man, you write a 100-page book about that. And where do you say, I'll take God's friendship instead? God will help us. Let's pray together.